to see you tonight. We're thankful that you're here, and as we have some that have not been able to be here recently, we're thankful for your presence. It's good to see each one of you, and others who are not well and not able to be out, as we remember them in our thoughts and prayers. We want to turn our attention to a study that's familiar in some ways, and yet I want to reacquaint ourselves with some of it, remind ourselves of it, and ask a particular question in our lesson this evening, and that is, which fire? Which fire are we interested in honoring or receiving, as the case might be? A little background that we want to set before us is to, if you're not aware, and a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, Lauren spoke some about this young lady named Lauren King, who in Franklin, Tennessee, is now a preaching major at David Lipscomb University and is now a preaching intern at the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ. So she's preparing to be a preacher in the Church of Christ. There really is a firestorm that has been blowing through institutional churches of Christ for many years. It's been reshaping, remaking the most liberal wing of institutional churches into what we might describe as progressive churches of Christ. Now, they used to be described as ultra-liberal, but it's kind of trying to give a descriptive term to what we're talking about, or institutional churches of Christ that have gone farther and farther. And they view themselves as progressive, as progressing, as they would see it, in better ways. But it's all built upon a new way of interpreting Scripture, a new hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic just means the science of interpretation. So it is built upon a new way of using the Scriptures, or, as the case might be, not using the Scriptures. But nevertheless, viewing them in a way that is different and we would submit not in accord with the way the Scriptures reveal they ought to be handled. We'll see that as we go through our discussion. I wanted to share with you something that I recently read from some of these change agents. And that's what you'll hear sometimes those in institutional churches particularly describe the progressive ones as change agents. Now, you may or may not be familiar with such names. Of course, you know Max Lucado. That's a familiar name. He certainly would be one who has progressed right out of the Lord's church. Others would include men like Reuben Shelley. F. Lagarde Smith would be notable as one who used to be among non-institutional churches of Christ and now was very progressive in his views of many things. There has been a battle raging trying to fight against the new hermeneutic, particularly among the institutional churches, but quite frankly, we'll see also among institutional non-institutional churches of Christ. And when I use that phrase, we're talking about congregations such as this that do not support institutions from its treasury. We don't take money out of the church's treasury and send money to orphaned homes or old folks' homes. We don't support some additional ministry like Herald of Truth or World Bible School because the Lord has arranged the local church as fully sufficient to do all the work that He wants it to do as a local church with the oversight of its elders. We can preach the gospel the way God wants us to our ability. We can support preachers to accomplish that same. We are non-institutional. We will not and do not support from our collected funds institutions built and sustained by men. Now, so if you're not familiar with that terminology, I'll give you that brief description just so that you understand that that not every Church of Christ is the same. Not every Church of Christ is the same. Here in Bellingham, there's one that would wear its name Church of Christ, and in this county that wear the name Church of Christ, that have gone beyond the Scriptures. We need to know that every Church of Christ is not the same, and we need to let the Scriptures identify and define for us what the Church is, and the Scriptures teach us how to use the Scriptures actually as well. But these progressives, these with the new hermeneutic, new way of interpreting the Scriptures, want us to see the Bible in a new light. For instance, I was reading this week from a young man named Adam Hill in an article he published on wineskins.org, a publication that advances these unscriptural progressive notions and the new hermeneutic, wrote that this approach to the Bible is designed to retrain our eyes to see something else, to get us to read something in a new light. They make no bones about it. They want us to read the Bible in a new light. They want us to retrain our eyes so that when we see what the Scripture says, we think about it in a new way. For example, it's been a long time now, I suppose, that we've been told that we should not view the Scriptures as a blueprint, as a pattern. We should read it as a love letter. And that sheds this so-called new light to help us retrain our eyes on the Scriptures. Now, part of this retraining is to ridicule and deny commands and apostolic examples and necessary inferences as the way that we establish Bible authority. This lesson is not designed to rehearse that, except to remind us in Acts 15th chapter, we find the apostles and the church in Jerusalem using this very approach to demonstrate the truth of the matter, that the gospel could go to Gentiles without binding the law of Moses upon them. There were commands, there were examples and necessary inferences drawn to show the truth. We can use that, we must use that. But the new hermeneutic says no. They put no stock in that. In fact, the idea is this. He went on to say, Mr. Adam Hill, many in our fellowship, now he's talking about the progressives here, myself among them, no longer assume that a hermeneutic built on commands, examples, and necessary inferences is consistently correct or even healthy. What I'm teaching you tonight is unhealthy for you to follow the commandments and the examples of the apostles and necessary inferences. That's not necessarily even healthy for you. That's the new hermeneutic. You're going to have to reshape the way you look at the Bible, how you use the Bible, we're told. And consequently, when you do, you know what you get? You get women preachers. You see. Amen. You get instruments of music in worship. That's what you get when you retrain your eyes to see things in a new light. That's the result. We're going to see about that as we go on here a little bit. Let me share this point with you. This is not a new thought that Adam Hill thought up and wrote a blog on earlier this year. Reuel Shelley and Randall Harris wrote a book in the early 1990s, The Second Incarnation, in which they said there is no infallible method of interpreting Scripture. There is no heaven-given system of Bible study. They reject command, example, and necessary inference. Now the problem is the institutional churches of Christ have cherry-picked where they want to apply that, and they haven't consistently applied it, and consequently they have started sponsoring churches, church support of human organizations, the social gospel. They've made these additions along the way. Now these others have come along and taken it farther. Now they came along and said, well, there is no really infallible method anyway. And what we need to do now is to reshape the way we interpret Scripture so that it becomes Christocentric. It's going to all center around Jesus, we're told. Whereas before, we weren't really centering upon Jesus. But now we're going to center on Jesus, and that's going to be the way we interpret Scripture. They went on in their book to say, is the activity or methodology under contemplation consistent with the person and work of Jesus Christ? If we do this, will the person who sees it, the people who see it, think we reveal Christ? So their authority is, how do other people see us? Are other people getting the impression that Christ is in us? Depends on how people react. Now, does that establish our authority for what we do on how somebody is going to react to it? It is, according to Reuel Shelley and Randall Harris and the progressives in Churches of Christ that add instruments of music and women preachers, and the list will go on. Will we be doing what people would expect to see Jesus doing in this situation? Do what people will expect. And that's what it means to center on Jesus. No, I think that's what it means to center on people, not on Jesus. But this has been around for now 2-3 decades. They went on to say, this principle has broad consequences for ecclesiology. I had to look that word up. It means the doctrine of the church. And that's right. It has broad consequences about what you're going to teach about the church. It says, for example, that the church need not have any explicit mandate or permission for everything it wishes to do. You don't have to look through the scriptures to find some commandment, some explicit permission. The church may confidently ground its activities of compassion and service in the character of its head. If you can envision Jesus doing it, then the church can do it. Well, I can envision Jesus teaching 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What a ludicrous thing. But that's the new hermeneutic. Now, Adam Hill called up his grandfather, a man that is obvious that he had a lot of respect for, has a lot of respect for. He's a gospel preacher among institutional churches of Christ. And when he told his grandfather that the church where he preached was going to start introducing instrumental music into its worship, his grandfather strongly objected. It disappointed Mr. Hill, Adam Hill. He was sorry that his grandfather reacted so, in such a negative way. Of course, his grandfather said, well, I hope you fail. Well, amen to that. But nevertheless, Adam Hill went on to say in his writing and show his dispute over whether one should really believe the grand theological narrative of Scripture. You know, if you say enough big words, you begin to convince people there must be something to it. Ecclesiology, hermeneutic, grand theological narrative. What does that mean? Grand theological narrative. Let's talk about the scheme of redemption. God's plan to save sinners. He says he's willing to dispute whether or not the story of Nadab and Abihu even has a central place in that. We put too much emphasis on Nadab and Abihu, is really what he's saying. Because you see, that just reflects a misuse of Scripture. We're really missing the grand theological narrative of the Bible to look at Nadab and Abihu. Now, we would object to that and suggest that in fact Nadab and Abihu illustrate a central Bible narrative. In fact, more than one. It is an illustration of central Bible narratives. That is, things the Bible teach. For example, it illustrates that God demands reverence from those who approach Him in worship. And we learn what that reverence is about. We learn that we're not to bring strange fire. We learn that we're not to bring things that God has not commanded. Oh, that upsets the new hermeneutic because it's not about commands, don't you see? They have to discount Nadab and Abihu because they're talking about a commandment there. Something that they offer God that He didn't command. Well, they could envision it. I imagine they could perceive that God would accept that incense that they offered to Him. Why wouldn't it be okay? That's the new hermeneutic, after all. Of course they don't want to talk about Nadab and Abihu. But it illustrates a central teaching of the Bible, and that is God demands our reverence because He is holy. And we must approach Him with full respect and recognition of that holiness. When Nadab and Abihu failed to do that and offered that which He had not commanded, He struck them dead. And we cannot dare to offer Him things He has not commanded of us and think that He will nonetheless accept it. Second narrative here, if you please, that we learn from Nadab and Abihu that's illustrated by them is God's silence is a mechanism of restraint. It restrains us. When God is silent, when God does not command something, when God does not approve something, His silence means that we are not to go beyond what has been said. We must respect His silence. This is the principle of which we speak, to not add to or take from His Word, to not add to not go beyond. And it's taught throughout the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 2, in the law of Moses, they were told, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So to keep God's commandments, they were not to go beyond. They were not to add to the word that had been commanded, and they were not to subtract from it. They were to be careful simply to do what is said. To not argue, it doesn't say not to, and therefore I can do this with God's approval. Turn with me over to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Let's read verse 29 beginning. Deuteronomy 12, 29 says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land." He's saying, when I bring you into the land of promise and you displace the Canaanites, "take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise.' How did the Philistines serve their gods? How was Baal worshipped? I'll do the same thing." He says, don't do that. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." They were not to look at the nations around them, even as we today are not to look at the denominations around us, the religions of men around us, and say, "Well, they do it that way. We can worship God the same way." He said, no, be careful to do what I command you. Now, that was the Old Testament. What about the New? Somebody say, "Oh, everything's different now. God doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore to God." Well, that's not true. Jesus, through His Apostle, said, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Colossians 3:17. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the last of this book, the last book of the Bible, John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." That is, of the book of Revelation. That was his application. That's his context of writing. But you see, it's the principle from Deuteronomy, from the law of Moses, and now even into the New Testament, because, you see, Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, if we teach anything other than what was preached and received in the first century, we are accursed. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Jesus is emphatic through his apostle John that to alter and change, to disrupt the message of God, either to add to it or to take away something from it, brings God's disapproval, His rejection. When God is silent, we must be silent. There could be no priests, for example, from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7 and 12 through 14 teaches us, because God said, take them from the tribe of Levi under the law of Moses. He spoke nothing about priests from Judah. Israel couldn't say, well, you didn't say not to, I'm going to take some priests from Judah. No, that was the abomination of Jeroboam. 2 Kings 12, when he caused Israel to sin in idolatry. So, there are some central biblical teachings illustrated by Nadab and Abihu, worthy of our attention and deserving of our acceptance in principle and then in practice in the New Testament church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask the question then in the lesson, which fire do you prefer? You see, in Leviticus 9, we read about fire. A fire of sacrifice that they had been offering sacrifices to God according to the law and according to the prescribed manner. And we see glory fire in that passage. What I mean by that is we see God demonstrating His glory by means of fire. It said they had already been told, today the Lord will appear to you, verse 4. And then again in verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to you, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. So God's glory is going to appear to you as you keep these offerings and commandments that He's given you. And the priests do that throughout the 9th chapter. Now read 23 and 24 with me. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. Then all the people saw it, and they shouted and fell on their faces. Glory fire. Fire attached to the glory of God's presence among His people. We want to be present with God. We want to see the glory of God, as they did on that occasion, because they were obedient and they were humble and reverent before God. But then we have strange fire in chapter 10, beginning in the very next verse, that Nadab and Abihu offered, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. Now, God's glory fire becomes God's punishing fire, because they presume to approach God in an unauthorized way, without having been commanded. Though they thought it good, though they thought it was right, it was not good, it was not right, because God had not commanded it. And they are devoured by God's fire. Verse 2. So they offer strange fire, and they're consumed by God's fire. Three fires. Glory fire, strange fire, God's fire. Let's think about that. Let's make a few applications. New Testament worship. We have a pattern that glorifies God. The pattern in the New Testament of Jesus Christ without fail is that the disciples offered praise to God in song. When music is described, that music is vocal music. It is singing. We do have music in the Lord's church. It is vocal music. Someone says, oh, you're the group that doesn't have music. I say, no, that's not right. We do have music. It's called singing. That's the pattern. Mark, and also Matthew, Jesus' disciples sang and prayed. When the New Testament church is established, we find the church speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. We're to speak to one another in song, making melody in our heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. The consistent pattern. Every time we read about music in the New Testament church, it is vocal music. Now we know that gives God glory, because that's what God has described as acceptable to Him. But man came along hundreds of years after the New Testament and introduced instrumental music. Began to add that as another kind of music. You know, the Protestant denominations really have only been using instrumental music for the last couple of hundred years. Many of them did not use it for a long time. The Catholic Church, it was well over 1,000 years before they generally accepted instrumental music, having been introduced 400 or 500 years after the New Testament, at least. Now, this strange fire, the Lord has not commanded it. The New Testament is silent about offering God musical, instrumental worship, instruments made by men in praise and worship to God. Someone says, "Oh, well, there's harps in heaven." Well, there's sounds as of harps, and so that's used to illustrate praise. But we're not in heaven. Remember, we're on earth. You know, we're here on earth, and we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth says sing, and the truth is silent about play. And so when we add play, what have we done? We've offered strange fire. Now look how Jesus describes such a thing in Matthew 15, 7 through 9. A different application, but the principle is the same. Pardon me. Because you see, in Matthew 15, they had manipulated the Word of God so that you could disobey the law and still be justified. And he says, "You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Where's your heart tonight? Where's your heart when in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? It is a commandment of men to play an instrument of music. Surely God will accept it because I am glorifying God. No, you're glorifying yourself because God did not command it. Jesus says, that's vain worship. It's hypocritical to think God's going to accept it. It's strange fire. And God's punishing fire is surely assigned to such unauthorized worship. Vain worship. Now, maybe we should just read those scriptures with new eyes. Maybe we just need to rethink. But how can you do that without simply denying what the Scripture says? You see, then you have to deny the Scripture and rely upon yourself. I don't think we should let one get away with saying they're glorifying God when they play an instrument. Nadab and Abihu were not glorifying God when they offered incense which He had not commanded. Neither do we when we offer Him worship He has not commanded. Let's talk about morality for a minute. We know God is glorified when we live lives that are holy. We studied that this morning about what it means to be carnal. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, says, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So God is glorified and will be glorified through moral conduct, through honorable, decent behavior that turns from sin and turns from fleshly lusts. Well, strange fire that is being offered up to God these days is adulterous remarriages, as if they are acceptable unto God. Matthew 19 and verse 9 says, "Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery." And all kinds of manipulations and twistings and pervertings of the Scripture are offered us to rebuff and refuse what Jesus said. But His word stand. To put away a mate for a cause other than fornication and to marry somebody else means you commit adultery. You can't turn around and say, "But God's going to accept me anyway." Just like offering strange fire to God. Now, the reason we know that is because Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. The law is God's marriage law. Marriage is for life. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. See, the exception is not provided here. Jesus gives it in Matthew 19:9. But here's the principle. If the husband's alive and you marry somebody else because you put him away and then you marry someone else, she shall be called an adulteress. You can't turn around and say, but God will accept the adulteress. A lot of churches do. A lot of churches of Christ do. Because they don't rebuke the sin, they don't discipline the sin, they accept the sinner in their sin. Jesus says that's adultery. But if the husband dies, she's free from the law. She is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So what happens if you find yourself in a situation where you've divorced not for the cause of fornication? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, it says remain unmarried or else be reconciled. You can't stay in a marriage that's sin and say God will be glorified. No, it doesn't glorify God. He hasn't commanded it. He hasn't approved it. He has in fact condemned it as adultery. But if she does depart, it says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled, you see, because marriage is for life. Now here's God's fire in the matter. Let marriage be had in honor among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Just like He judged Nadab and Abihu, just like He judges vain worship, He will judge the one who dishonors the marriage bed in adultery and fornication. Now, who are we to presume that God is going to accept a marriage, a remarriage, that He says is adultery? That He has described as such? But we read it with new eyes these days. We rethink it. And we lay aside what it says to accommodate lesser motives, sinful reasons that perpetuate sin. God's fire. Which one do you prefer? See? Let's go on. Same-sex marriage is of a like nature. States are endorsing it, improving it, making it legal by their laws. Yet the Word of God is very clear that those who practice such and that which is associated with such, homosexuality and such, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jude 7, note his point. Jude 7 is very clear. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to fornication, to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire. So you see, they went after strange flesh. Just like Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, they go after strange flesh. Flesh that is impure. Flesh that is a sin to God and His will. And they are set as an example of the eternal fire awaiting sin as God consumes Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. Even as He consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire from heaven. Which fire do you want? You want to participate in God's glory through holiness, or offer your strange fire and then say God will accept me, like the Presbyterian USA Church did this week, like the Episcopals do, like the Anglicans are, and on and on. Well, Metropolitan Community Church, which is a homosexual church. And if you know what happens? You know what you do? If you say, well, no, that's not God's authority. Read something this week. You know what's being said now? You teach an authoritative religion, you may well be setting a pathology into place. You're setting a pattern of disease in somebody. You are promoting religious trauma syndrome. That's right. Religious trauma syndrome. That people have to work real hard to overcome the pathology, the pathological nature of an authoritative religion that says there's a right and there's a wrong, that God blesses holiness and He punishes sin. That's where we have come in our society of man-made, man-defined, man-wisdom that is foolishness before Almighty God. But the new hermeneutic among churches of Christ offer the strange fire of women publicly speaking over a man. The Bible is clear. A woman's role in the local church is not to teach over a man. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verses 34 and 35, says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, the in church is when you come together, verse 26, in the congregation. It's the public assembly. He says there's a place at home for you to ask questions, for you to speak, but it's shameful for women to speak in church, in the assembly. Now, but you got to look at that with new eyes. We're told that's just a temporary thing. Well, let's see how temporary. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul said, "Let a woman learn in silence or quietness with all submission." Now, 1 Corinthians 14, he uses an absolute silence there in that context. Don't speak. Now he's speaking about a general quietness, but watch, verse 12. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." See, not to teach over a man. That's God's pattern. But the strange fire being offered now is that women can study to be preachers and stand in a pulpit someday. Teach over a man. That's where the new hermeneutic is going. That's where some churches of Christ are going, but they're not Christ's church any longer. No, He's not going to abide that, you see, because 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says that when Christ comes, He's going to return with flaming fire, rendering vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment and even eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and glory of His might. See, God says there's fire prepared for those who disobey His gospel. There is no obedience in women taking active leadership roles in the local church. It's a violation of Scripture. God's punishing fire is reserved because it's strange fire to Him. Well, what about the plan of salvation? You see, the progressives, some have progressed right out of the plan of salvation. Max Lucado does. He's gone beyond that, and others with him. Yet the Bible is clear. Water baptism is necessary for salvation. We're not saved by faith alone. Water baptism is commanded just as repentance is commanded and confession of faith is commanded. So again, God's fire is reserved for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. We cannot be disobedient thinking that God's going to accept us in faith only when the Bible teaches we're not justified by faith only. James 2:24. No, God's punishing fire will be reserved. Bible teaches us we need to have unity in Christ. Ephesians 4, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you see, the strange fire that's being offered up in progressive churches of Christ and in denominationalism generally is unity in diversity, ecumenism. But that boils back to the fundamental question, who's saved? If someone is saved in the denominations, then we ought to be united with them. But if they're lost, we can't be united with them. Are we saved outside of Christ? Outside of His church? That's what unity and diversity would press upon us. Even though Scripture says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of Christ, receive him not into your house. Give him no greeting, for he who gives him greeting partakes in his evil deeds. God's fire is reserved for evil deeds. Ecumenism is strange fire. There is to be no legitimate unity in error. There will be no unity with God in error. We may be united in our error together, but we're not united with God. It's strange fire to Him. So what are we to do? I know what we preached here tonight is not new to almost all of us. But what are we supposed to do? Well, we're told to hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He says, hold fast. That is, cling to it. Hold it fast and don't let it go. The pattern, the form, the model of sound words in which you have heard, or which you have heard from me. So the sound words are the words we hear from the apostles in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Apostolic word is a word of faith. It's a word of love. It's the word that is a pattern. The new hermeneutic notwithstanding. A pattern we are to hold fast. Whatever we do in word or in deed, Colossians 3:17, is to be by His authority revealed in the apostolic word of the New Testament. Brethren, we must not be deceived. Here's what we must do. We must be careful not to be deceived by the words of men, by the smooth and fair speech and sincere pleadings of others. But we must ever and always let the Word of God be the standard to decide what is true, what is right for us, what we will stand with and what we must reject and not attempt to offer to God. Paul said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste, pure virgin to Christ. Paul had preached the gospel in Corinth and now he's jealous for their spiritual purity. But I fear lest someone, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. That is, you bear with, you hold up, that is, you accept men coming among you, preaching another Jesus, having a different spirit, and proclaiming a different gospel. Paul says, I'm fearful. Because as long as when you do that, you're being deceived by the ministers of Satan. Verse 13. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. We've got to be vigilant. Mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned and turn away from them. For by their smooth and fair speech they deceive, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. We need to know the Word of God, not be deceived. Because you see, the unscriptural winds that erode respect for God and submission to Bible authority does not begin and end in institutional churches of Christ. It's blowing among non-institutional churches also. It's blowing in the form of a broadening fellowship that doesn't see a problem with having fellowship with brethren who are in churches who have preachers preaching error, for example, on divorce and remarriage. Or presenting themselves in a variety of ways that go beyond the Scriptures. There's a broadening fellowship. Those things aren't being discussed anymore in a lot of places. And so brethren don't know where a church is advocating, practicing, and promoting and preaching error. We need to be vigilant. Not be deceived. You see, there's a wind blowing of needing a softer approach. Joe just preaches too hard. He's just mean. I want something that builds me up, makes me feel good. After all, I may I may be a victim of RTS if I'm not careful. Religious trauma syndrome. Right. It sounds funny, but there's at least one advocate in the psychology realm who's already defining the pathology and helping people overcome the disease of authoritarian religion. God help us. We need it. We need His help. We need His help to get back to the Scriptures. Not only in the progressive churches of Christ, in the denominations of men, those churches of men, we need to be sure in our own faith not to be deceived. Amen. Not to be deceived. Well, we need to be discerning and fair in the meantime. Let's be careful. We don't have to misrepresent anybody when we speak on these things. We tried hard not to do that tonight. To give evidences. To give the facts as they are on the ground. We need to be fair when we present people and call people out of error. Doesn't do any help. It harms us if we're not discerning in these matters. Remember, Paul told Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Correction is needed. Let's be sure we do it in a fair way. When we contend for the faith, let's do it with a thus saith the Lord. Let's do it with a mind of love for the lost. A mind and heart with a love for truth. A mind and a heart with a love for His church. So that people can be saved in His truth rather than by our ungodly conduct be stumbling over us rather than fall before Jesus. And let's not be discouraged. Let's not be discouraged. We can get discouraged sometimes. I know I've recently had some communication with some brethren here who they stand four square in the truth, but it's discouraging because they see their brethren and friends and loved ones in other places not standing four square in the truth of God and against the innovations of men and the softening of what is clearly God's pattern. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. We need to encourage each other. We need to not be discouraged. One of the things Paul says there is you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. We haven't shed any blood yet. So let's keep standing in truth, being careful we offer what God is pleased with, not strange fire. You see, let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are things we can do. Not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6, you see. Spiritual danger is real, and it's ever-present. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can say, that doesn't apply to me. I don't care about that. It doesn't matter to me. Let the preachers work that out. We can say that. And we can be consumed in the fire that is God's consuming fire. Hebrews 12 and 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then in verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. He will be regarded as holy. Nadab and Abihu did not regard God as holy. They offered what was not commanded and they lost their lives. And when we do not regard the holiness of God, presume upon His silence, add to what He has said, He will not be pleased. We will be consumed by His just and eternal fire that punishes evil. It's a lesson designed to warn us. It's a lesson designed to remind us to be vigilant, to be faithful. If you're here tonight and you've not been vigilant, you've not been faithful in your life, and you can change that. You can make a decision tonight to repent, to escape the fire of hell, because that's the consequence of sin. That's the wages of sin. You can decide tonight to repent to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. He'll forgive you. Because He's a merciful God, ready to forgive. We as His people, if we've sinned, if we've strayed away from His pattern in our lives, let us come back and hold fast the sound words. Let's repent and pray, and God will forgive. We're ready to help if you'll come now while we stand and sing.
Oh, to God.